We are in the book of Matthew. We found that all set up. Okay. We're at chapter 23, starting with verse 13. Christ has received verbal attacks. They tried to trick him, and, the arrogance that tries to trick omniscience backfired. He put them to shame. Now he is on the attack, not like a revenge thing, but just to say the very attitude that would attack the Messiah is one that you ought to beware of. Probably would be surprised. I've been able to talk to several people who were actually involved in false teaching. And in many cases, they came to that position by rejecting a Bible position, that they refused to accept what God said and therefore decided that they would believe something else. They weren't going to let him push them around, And so the very attitude that brings a person to false teaching often is one of unbelief and rejection. So it's not like, well, everybody believes what they want to believe. They've actually been led that direction by their own rebellious heart. So we find here that the final woes, have we found it yet?
There we go.
That's
13. Crazy. Yeah, okay. Maybe next one, then. Teaching concerning the
23:13, we got there yet? Okay. Final woes upon the scribes and Pharisees.
All right, a little further. Next one. There we go. Yeah, top left there.
Final woes, okay. Now, I thought it was interesting, only Matthew records this denunciation of the religious leaders of the Jews. No passage in the Bible is more biting, more pointed, more severe than this pronouncement of Christ upon the Pharisees. Significant that he singled them out, the Pharisees. The Sadducees, who were more liberal, the Herodians, who were evangelically political, the Pharisees claimed to honor the Word of God, and yet were involved in strictly ritual service, having eviscerated the heart of Christianity, or of true godly religion. They were actually the furthest from God by claiming to be closest, and yet eliminating the very heart of true belief. They were farther away. Woe number one, but woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. The word hypocrite essentially means an actor, one who's pretending to be something that they're not. And this is no condemnation of acting in of itself, playing the part. Christ often did something like that in telling the parables, putting on a little play in words. He also pretended on his own. After the resurrection, he appeared to a couple of men pretending to be somebody that didn't know what was going on. Hey, why are you guys so upset? And so he. This is not a condemnation of acting. But somebody said, if you know you're being deceived, you're not really deceived. And so my magic tricks and Christ's pretending to be something that he revealed later who he really was, that's not actual deception. What happens here is that they were deceived of themselves, perhaps, but also were deceiving others. And this makes them hypocrites. They were pretending to be what they were not. For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. You think what that means? They closed the gates of entrance into the kingdom. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. So he describes their work, that they were doing all they could to shut out others. False religion, pretense, are the greatest enemy of the truth and are far more dangerous than immorality or indifference. I've been able to talk to people, you know, completely outside of Christianity, who were, can I say, down and out type of people. And what you find is that they know that their life is horrible. They know that it's bad. And they are more open. Somebody that has their own religion, a false religion, they're saying, well, you have your belief, I have mine. And so they are actually more dangerous. As the religious leaders of the Jews, they were held guilty before God of blocking the way for others seeking to enter into the kingdom of God. You stop to think about it. We talk about soul winning. We have no ability to save anybody, of course, but we can seek to win their souls. The soul being the mind, the will, the emotions. The mind, we try to win them by giving them truth. The emotions, we try to show them that their life is worth something to God, that emotionally they should get involved in this because this could help them. And then the will, we actually urge them to make a choice for Christ. But in the same way that we can win others to Christ, we may also urge them to reject Christ, whatever the opposite of being winsome is. We can be soul rejectors. We can be people that urge them to reject Christ. And yes?
I do believe the opposite of winsome
would be loathsome. There you go. The soul loathers. But the idea is we are ready. We are capable of influencing others for the good or for the bad. I want you to think for a moment about that, because the situation is this. If you are not helping someone toward the right direction, are you not, because they don't go naturally there anyway. This is like somebody trying to skate uphill, you know. You can get a hold of them and you can help them along. But if you just do nothing, the natural gravity of things will tend to keep them from God. Even though Christ is speaking to them, the creation around them is speaking, their conscience is speaking, yet sin is the great gravity that pulls them down. So if you're not helping to that degree, you actually are, by not helping, you're hindering. Here, he says, by telling them they can do it another way, not seeking the mercy of God, but saying, look, I can do it by myself in the law-keeping, they were blocking the way for others to enter the kingdom of God. Woe number two, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. Devouring widows' houses, taking advantage of the financial strait of a widow, didn't have, you know, life insurance and all these other things, to safety nets. Women didn't have income jobs and so on. only what was left by the husband and so on. So you could then take advantage and, you know, give them some money for their house, but not give them a place to live. So he says, you're guilty of that, more interested in financial gain than in helping the widow, and God has a special concern for widows and for the fatherless. John Broda says, widows, being without a male representative in business, have always been in Asia especially exposed to fraud and other wrong. To seize their property, even their homes, is in other parts of the world also a common practice of men who commend themselves by making long prayers as extraordinarily devout and therefore trustworthy. The expression "shall receive greater condemnation" suggests degrees in future punishment, a subject of very great practical importance. There seems to be a parallel between having greater rewards in heaven, the crowns, whatever, and the greater degrees of punishment. It's all going to be hell, but somehow, perhaps only at the place of condemnation, I don't know, but greater condemnation. That sounds pretty bad. The greater damnation. Woe number 3, verse 15. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Making a proselyte, and this is, we talk about soul winning, winning people to be Christians and so on. Proselytization is the way the world thinks of what we do. Proselytizing is getting them to go along with your religion, and where soul winning is actually helping them to get the experience of the new birth, a personal experience of meeting God, having Christ enter in personally. It's a personal thing. We're not asking them just to join our church or sign our doctrinal statement, that type of thing. We would hope they would do that, but that's not salvation. Proselytizing is precisely what he's talking about here. You get them to join your club, your religious club, and now you can tell them what to do because you're the leader. The Pharisees were described as extremely energetic on both land and sea to make proselytes of the Jewish religion. For the word hell, Christ used the word Gehenna, not Hades, a reference to eternal damnation. The Pharisees and their proselytes would both end up in eternal damnation because they were rejecting Christ. The religion that they were pushing was officially rejecting Christ. The world says, look, religion's religion. It doesn't matter. You know, make your own reality by your own imagination. And none of that's true. There is actually a physical reality, a spiritual reality as well. And you can't, by your imagination, you can't change that reality. It's real, it's true, whether you know it or accept it or not. So the point is here that these false religions are giving people a false hope. And so joining religion is not any kind of a cure-all at all. In fact, he says you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. And I think the implication really comes in that they had been in it and of it, of the Word of God long enough that they actually knew more of the truth, but their proselytes, they didn't know. All they knew was do this, do that, do this other thing. Form the ritual, perform the rituals, and that's as much as they were, and that makes them twofold more the child of hell. The child of hell here is the one who is attached to personally the lake of fire. We see then woe number 4, woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. In other words, you say to the stranger, this is really a great buy for you. I swear by the temple. Well, you could be lying, and it didn't matter. Because if you swear by the temple, it's nothing, you see. But whosoever will swear by the gold of the temple, and you do that Jew to Jew, because they knew that really meant something, then he is a debtor. You have to keep your word, see. Ye fools and blind, whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? They had it turned around. And whosoever will swear by the altar, it is nothing. But whoso sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty, or debtor, or bound. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar sweareth by it and by all things thereon. And whoso shall swear by the temple sweareth by it and by him that dwelleth therein, God himself. And he that shall swear by heaven sweareth by the throne of God and by him that sitteth thereon. Another way of saying this is that when you swear you're telling the truth, it just better be the truth. If you swear by something or not. Anytime you swear that you're telling the truth, you're swearing by your word, by your virtue, and that ought to count for something. So the Pharisees are blind guides, seeking to guide but not knowing anything about what they're doing, which makes them, of course, false teachers, who swore by the temple to deceive others, swore by the gold of the temple to bind an oath. Brada says the Mishas on oaths, the Mishas are the writings of the rabbis, says if one adjures others by heaven and by earth, they are not bound. But they are abound if he adjures them by a D representing Adonai, or by JH representing Jehovah, or by Sabaoth, this is the word for hosts, Jehovah of hosts, or by any definite attribute or divine name. So that we have them on record as saying what, you know, you can pretend to swear and it doesn't really count. This is the kids holding their crossed fingers behind their back, you know. The Gemara on this passage of the Mishnah explains that this is because these terms must mean the divine being, while heaven and earth can be conceived of as mere objects without reference to the Creator. Obviously, the gold was meaningless unless it was sanctified by the temple, but you can see what they thought was most important. Gold! We'll swear by the gold. So also the gift on the altar was meaningless unless it was given significance by the altar. They were doing it the other way around, that the altar gained significance by what we do, what we bring to it. Christ concluded that any oath was binding. And study Solomon, Ecclesiastes, and Proverbs about keeping your vows. Better not to make a vow than to make a vow and break it. And God takes a very dim view of that. In fact, talks about destroying the works of your hands because you break vows. We come to woe number 5. 23 and 24, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise, the Greek here dill, and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not leave the others undone. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. An interesting picture, isn't it? Oh no, not a gnat. Turn, there's the whole camel. This is quite a picture. They were very concerned with the paying of the tithe down to the smallest spice or seed. I picture them out in their garden with a tape measure, you know, 1/10, okay, gonna give this to God. And we would think that's pretty extreme. And it was. And they rejoiced in being extreme in their law-keeping. This is what he's pointing out. But, he says, as important as those things are, they had omitted the really important matters, which were justice, mercy, and faith. It's like straining out a small insect and swallowing a camel. Charles Spurgeon says this, they rewarded trifles as if they were of first importance, and so, as it were, strained out gnats from their wine, lest they should be choked. But they committed great sins without any compunctions of conscience, and thus, in effect, swallowed a camel, an unclean animal, equal in size to almost innumerable quantity of gnats. There are gnat strainers among us still, who apparently have no difficulty in swallowing a camel, hump and all. Spurgeon with a little camel humor there. Go back to the way Christ presented the law in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, I've not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And of course, fulfill means, like in prophecy, to actually see it come to fruition. But the idea, just in our, as in our English, is to fill it full. So the prophecy said this is what's going to happen. What was lacking to fill it up was it actually happening, see? So that was the fulfillment, the filling up of the prophecy. Here he says the law needed to be fulfilled. Well, the law is not a prediction that could be fulfilled. What is he talking about? Primarily, I believe, is that he saw that they had skeletalized the law. All the meat, all the heart, all the guts were taken out of it, left only dry, rattly rituals. And so we will just do these things robotically. It doesn't matter what our heart's doing. It doesn't matter what our mind are thinking. We may be plotting evil there while we're doing this ritual for our religion. We're okay because we're meeting the religious goals, you see. We're doing what we were told, so we're okay. And he says, no, it's never been about that. If they had actually given themselves to the reading and understanding of the Old Testament, God says to them, I believe it's Isaiah, where he says, I don't want all those sacrifices. What's that to me? See, I don't need that. These were lessons for you to learn blood sacrifice, that your sins were bad enough that it needed to pay for by blood. And this animal becomes a sacrifice for you because you're the one that's actually being held guilty. All of these were lessons, not rituals to eliminate the meaning. We'll be talking about that in the morning service, about the Passover lamb. But here he says the three, the tithe and these other littler things, they were important. But more important was justice, mercy, and faith. Judgment here referring to the concept of justice. So we need to recognize that the weightier things that God has given us are the things that deal with the heart, that deal with how we treat one another, and that summarized over and over again in the New Testament as love. Woe number six, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. It doesn't work the other way. You can't clean the outside and automatically make the inside clean. You see, you can bathe, you can deodorize, you can dress up nice, you can act correctly and still have a seethingly evil, corrupt heart and mind. Quite possible. Often done. Most of the people who are really into evil work don't want to advertise that to others. And so they want to look like the decent Joe. However, it does work that when the inside changes, the outside changes as well. That's what he says, that in fact, change the inside and that the outside of them may be clean also. So how foolish it is, you have find a cup that was left over from the picnic and it's been out in the rain and stuff like this, and dirt and animals and ants and stuff. It's all there, and you're going, oh, well, here, now this will be fine. You know, you just clean the outside and hand it over for the kid to drink his milk, you know. We understand this would be a foolish thing. He says, but that's what you're doing by your religion. So he charged them with cleaning the outside of the cup and the platter, being unconcerned with what was inside, where cleanliness really matters. Means they were concerned with holy rituals, but not really concerned with internal holiness. While observing ceremonial rites of cleansing, they were not above extortion, stealing of some form, and excess. John Gill put it this way. The allusion is to their traditions about washing their cups and pots, their brazen vessels, which they strictly observed. In their oral law is a whole tract called Mikvayot, which gives rules about the places where they washed, the things to be washed, the manner of washing them, about which they were very nice, meaning precise, pretending to much outward cleanness, but had no regard to inward purity. I was talking to Brother Jeb a while back, and I gave my suspicion that so much is being made today of sanitizers, you know, and keeping yourself clean and so on. I just wondered if in an age where morality has become so dirty and God's word for it is uncleanness, that there is a sense of uncleanness that makes them almost, frenetic hand cleaners. That's a mean-spirited judgment, I'm sure. But you see this all around, and the concept of trying to prevent others' diseases to come to you. But this seems to be the case here. They want to say, you want to talk about cleanness, look at us. We have our methods for doing this. Christ's sense is that they took much pains, were very careful that the cup they drank out of and of the platter or the dish that they ate out of should be very clean, when at the same time the food and drink that were within them were got by oppression and rapine, by devouring widows' houses, by making undue claims upon and extorting unjust sums from the fatherless, the poor, and the needy. They were abused by them to luxury and intemperance, excess. So he says, you take from those that have need so that you can give yourself to excess. Woe number seven. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres. If a dirty cup was bad, he now extends this. Whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within, obvious to God, ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity, pretense and sin. Describe them as whited sepulchres, the graves that have been made beautiful and white on the outside, a white wash, a white paint put on them, so they were gleaming white. But within are full of dead men's bones. I've enjoyed, sound like a weird confession, I guess, but I've enjoyed walking through cemeteries by myself, just have some time. They intentionally make the whole thing quite beautiful, and the trees and the other things that they have there, statues and all that, and it's just a kind of a nice place to walk, and people don't usually run up and bother you, and you can walk and think and enjoy the nature, but you're also among the people that are no longer living, you know, and there's something solemn and thought-provoking about that. One man was walking along noticing all the dates, birth and death, and he said, and everything in between was just this little dash. He says, life passes so quickly. There are things to learn there, but I've noticed that they intentionally make the cemeteries beautiful. Yet, as you walk by that beautiful granite tombstone, beneath, hidden underneath, are the dead, rotting bones of those who died. He says, that's the picture of you people. Illustrated that the Pharisees were outwardly righteous but inwardly full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Interestingly, Jesus uses the Greek word translated iniquity, which means literally lawlessness. They were outwardly law keepers, inwardly lawlessness. Ah, nomio, without the law. And what is he talking about? Well, he's not talking about their interpretation of the law, but God's interpretation of the law, that fulfilled law, that had direction for life and the instruction for justice and mercy and faith. Outward law-keeping combined with inward lawlessness. And then woe number 8. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous. They attended those cemeteries and decorated the graves. And say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. How much better we are from them in that unenlightened age of theirs. Wherefore, ye be witnesses unto yourselves that you be the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. You understand, Christ is talking to people that he knows are planning his death. And he, greater than any prophet, the Messiah, the Son of God, recognizes their intentions. And here they are, pretending to be so much more righteous than the people of old. Wherefore, you be witnesses unto yourselves, you are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, you brood of snakes, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye kill and crucify, some of them ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. So he broadens it out now, not against you personally only, but upon this entire group of the Jews. Charges them with building the tombs of the prophets and garnishing them, claiming they wouldn't be like the people that killed them. But he's referring to their intent to kill him, and understands their later persecution of the church. He described the scribes and Pharisees as poisonous snakes destined for terrible judgment, which would be theirs in hell, specifically Gehenna, again, not just death, Hades, but the lake of fire, Gehenna, the place of eternal punishment. He predicted that he would send to them prophets, wise men, and scribes, and it's he says, I will send. And they would persecute by scourging, driving out of the synagogue, killing, and crucifying. This would justify bringing on them the condemnation coming from all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the time of righteous Abel, killed by his brother Cain, to the martyrdom of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. This passage is debated by people. Gleason Archer, in his book on figuring out the Bible difficulties, he explained this, I thought, beautifully. Christ is recalling to his audience the circumstances of the death of the prophet Zechariah, who was the son of Berechiah. There is a story in the Old Testament of a Zechariah being killed between the altar and the temple, but he was not the son of Berechiah. There is a Zechariah, son of Berechiah, and nothing's mentioned of his death. So a faithful way of dealing with this passage is to say, this was the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah 1:1, in the 8th month, second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet. Aren't you glad your name isn't Iddo? Wouldn't that be hard? Hi, I'm Iddo. Whose ministry began about 520, ended a bit later than 480 B.C. Old Testament contains no record of events during the first few decades of the 5th century until about 457, the date of Ezra's return to Jerusalem. But it may very well have been that sometime between 580 and 570, Zechariah the prophet was martyred by a mob in much the same way that Zechariah the son of Jehoiada was 3 centuries earlier. So two situations seemingly similar. Perhaps they even said, we killed one Zechariah, here we'll kill another one. Jesus solemnly pronounced that all of these acts of rejection of God and his prophets would cause judgment to come, again, not just on those individuals, but upon this generation, which they would bring to culmination by the rejection of God's only Son. This prophecy was tragically fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem, the scattering of the children of Israel over the face of the earth. Jerusalem, the city of God, the magnificent temple, the center of their worship, were to lay in ashes as an eloquent reminder that divine judgment on hypocrisy and sin is inevitable. And so in this country, you may argue that Christians have had their way too long. You may argue that they're always telling us what we can and can't do, and now it's time for us to look at them and condemn them and so on. But you do all that you want, but there's a penalty to pay. You may choose your sin, but you may not choose your consequence. God will choose that in his time. So we're looking upon a time of sadness for America if there is not a revival of some kind that changes the general attitude. So let's pray for our country. Comments or questions on these woes to the scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites? You see, the idea of pretending to be something that you're not is characteristic of law keeping. I'm keeping the law, so I must be good. But the heart, hidden, and usually for good reasons. All right, let's stand together. We'll be dismissed in a word of prayer. Father, how we thank you that we see your word is not all light and fluff and be nice and go easy on everybody. We see that there is a time to take a stand against sin, and especially false religion. We recognize that today they don't believe in any spiritual truth, so one religion would be as good as another. But if there was any truth to it, as there is to handling nuclear materials, if there was any truth, as there is in building computers and technical machines, if there was a truth like that, then it wouldn't be any man's view is as good as another, that we can throw a monkey wrench into the computer and hopefully improve it. It's never going to happen that way. We recognize, Father, you have given us the truth. You are the only one that knows the truth, and so you have revealed it. It is our job to acknowledge what you've given us and to judge a righteous judgment by those who are the blind guides, pretending to see and urging people to follow them. They are leading them both to fall into the ditch. And this ditch, which Christ referred to here as Gehenna, as the lake of fire, we know that there is no escape from that. For once there is never any hope of change. So we pray thy blessing upon us as we seek to take an unmoving stand, as Christ did, against the false teaching, against that which perverts the gospel. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.